If you've had your eye in the news at all this week, you have heard about a gentleman by the name of Abdul Rahman, 41-year-old Afghan man who 16 years ago put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because of a custodial dispute between he and his wife that he ended up between Afghan authorities, and the truth of his conversion came to light. Now, since then, there have been all kinds of ways that the Afghan government has tried to cover this whole thing up and wish it to go away, because the Afghan government wants Western dollars. That's what's propping up that fragile government. But according to Islamic Sharia law, a person who was a Muslim and then leaves Islam, that person is worse than an infidel. I looked up in one of the hadiths that Muhammad is alleged to say that such a traitor is to be burned alive. They have that kind of venomous hate for one who was their own to leave Islam. Now, I heard this morning that this whole affair has been pushed aside, brushed under the rug, so that it doesn't exist anymore. There's no evidence to try him, they say. Well, I'm not sure about all of the new details that have come to light. But I could see how some people might come to the conclusion, or might maybe ask the question, maybe I could put it that way, why is it that a person would even take the risk to put their faith in Christ, knowing that their life is going to be taken from them? Here's a better question. Why not take the risk? What risk is there? There is no risk. Will he lose his life? We don't know about this particular gentleman. But there have been martyrs throughout the ages who have lost their life. They considered it no risk at all. They considered it one who is greater for a suffering that is temporal. I know it's a rather crass way to put it, but we're all going to die at one point. So why not embrace that which is the very best? Why be interested in a mud pie when you can have pecan pie? The scriptures teach us very clearly that persecution will come for those who seek godliness. Those who seek the Lord Jesus will suffer. It'll come in different shapes, different flavors, different sizes, different colors, but there will be persecution for those who follow Christ. Jesus promised us that. Abdul Rahman found one who was worthy of his life, worthy of his death. This morning, I want us to talk about who we are in Christ and what difference that needs to make in our life. Abdul Rahman is one who has a new identity. As a Christian, all believers have a new identity. It's like we have a new identity card. We have new citizenship papers. We have a new passport, if you will. And our home is in a different place. This is not it. God calls us to live according to who we are and to where we're going. I want you to turn with me to our text this morning in the book of Colossians. We've finally broken into the third chapter. I told you this is going to take us a year. All right, it's only been 7 months so far, though. All right, chapter 3. Book of Colossians, first three verses. Therefore, Paul writes, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me read the second verse before we get to the third verse. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Okay, this whole passage of Scripture begins with the word therefore, which harkens us back into the second chapter. Paul has dealt rather extensively with false teachers who have come into the church that have said, we understand truth by means of human philosophy. We understand truth by means of a set of rules, legalism, as we talked about. We understand truth by a way of our subjective understanding of that truth, mysticism. We talked about last week the false teaching of asceticism that says, well, we need to just push the world away from us, escape from the world, live a life of self-denial, and it is by means of that method that we will find truth and we will understand holiness and that we will embrace godliness. And Paul says throughout chapter 2, that's not right because we find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. We don't need a set of rules. We don't need a set of experiences. We don't need to banish ourselves from all of the world because everything that God has given to us, He has given to us as a good gift. We don't need to do all of these things. What we need to do is put our faith and our trust and our hope and our confidence in Jesus Christ because He is our sufficiency. The word, therefore, says all of that. And it leads us into so much more. Then he starts with this phrase, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, in Greek, it's called a first-class conditional clause. We found one in verse 20 of chapter 2. It is not a question of certainty. It is a statement of certainty. At first look, us English readers might be confused with what Paul exactly means, but the Greeks would not have been confused. They would know exactly what he was saying. It is a manner of speaking referring to great certainty. It wouldn't be a direct translation, but we would be translating Paul's thought to say, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ. That is a foundational statement. And Paul is referring to who we are in Christ, leading us to what that life looks like. This third chapter of the book of Colossians is identified with a big three in your Bible by a human author. Paul did not write it that way when he wrote the book. He didn't say, okay, I'm done with that. Three. No, he didn't do that. This is a human editor who comes in and puts that marking in there because he correctly saw that there was a division of Paul's thinking. The first two chapters are more doctrinal in nature. He's dealing with these false teachers. The next two chapters, the last half of the book, is more practical in nature. It is the doctrine applied to life. So if we are able to understand chapters 3 and 4, we have to understand who we are in Christ. Our doing comes from our being. So Paul describes for us what he already assumes we know. Sometimes we don't know what he assumes that we know. So we're going to take just a moment to refresh our memory of who we are in Christ. Paul mentions here first that we have been raised up with Christ. There is such a wonderful, miraculous, spiritual union between Christ and his followers, that his resurrection is my resurrection. His burial is my burial. His life is my life. His victory is my victory. It all begins here. His death is my death. You'll see it in verse 3. you have died with Christ. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. If you have died with Christ, there's that first class conditional clause saying, since you have died with Christ, that's the root of it all. In my relationship with Christ, it begins with the fact that I have died with Him. I only experience life through the identification of my death with Christ. I put four passages of Scripture in your notes, Galatians 6, Romans 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Those all describe how I have died in Christ. I have died to the world. Next one, I have died to the law, or died to sin. That's Romans 6, 2. I have died to the law, Romans 6, 14. I have died to self. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Find verse 15. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So in my identification with Christ, at the moment of my justification, at the moment of my reconciliation, at the moment of my redemption, I am dead to the world, to self, to sin. I am identified with Christ's death so that I might have spiritual life. Now, in dying to self, Paul says very clearly here, I simply don't have the opportunity to live howsoever I choose. I have moved masters. I have shifted my obligation. My slavery has left sin and left the flesh, and it's left Satan. No longer am I the master of those things. Now I am owned by Christ. By His very blood, He has bought me, purchased me. I am owned by Him. So now I am free in my spiritual living to live unto Him. The implication of my identification becomes very clear. My life is not my own. It belongs to Him. Let me pause here and make a subtle distinction. There's a difference between spiritual death and being dead with Christ. All right? Taking the first one, all people at the moment of physical conception are spiritually dead. Sin nature is passed down to every generation. Every child is spiritually dead. Unless the Lord brings to life, there is no life. Now that's different than one who is dead with Christ. A person who is dead with Christ recognizes their spiritual depravity, their spiritual death, their inability to come to the knowledge of truth in themselves. And when they die to themselves, they humble themselves before the Lord and they say, Lord, You are the only one who can give me life. Now, if I was in a conversation with someone who did not believe, I might talk about this process of moving from spiritual death to death with Christ. I might seek to bridge that gap in a couple of different ways. I might ask the question, have you ever come to the point in your life where you would recognize if you were to die this evening, where you would spend eternity? And if that person said, well, I think I'd go to heaven, then I might follow up that statement with a question, well, why would God allow you into His heaven? What I would be looking for are things that characterize someone who is dead with Christ. I'm looking for a statement that says something like, I realize that I, in and of myself, I cannot affect my own salvation. I need what Jesus has to offer. I am dependent upon God's grace. I am trusting the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I'm looking for statements like that that evidences the fact that this person has been brought to their knees at the cross of Christ. They have nothing that they're trusting in except Jesus alone. I might seek to bridge that gap in another different way, or in another way, maybe by pointing them to God's perfect law, the standard of excellence, what God expects of us. Jesus says in the at the end of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He expects perfection of us, but none of us make that. And so I might ask the question, bouncing off of the Ten Commandments, have you ever said something that wasn't true? Have you ever hated anybody in your heart? Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? Well, I might follow up with this person. If they're honest, they'll say, "Yeah, I've done all those things." Now I might follow up by saying, "Jesus tells us that you're a thieving, murderous liar. Who's going to pay for those crimes?" Okay, I'm looking for that person who maybe was spiritually dead or is. I'm looking to see them identify with Christ. I'm looking for them to be dead with Christ, to recognize, unless Jesus moves, I am eternally lost. Unless He helps me, unless He intervenes and pays the penalty, I am eternally lost. Okay, that's the person who is dead with Christ. That's the person who is putting their hope and their trust and their confidence in Jesus alone. All right? So a person who is identified with Christ, first off, is dead with Him. I am dead to the world. I am dead to sin. I am dead to the law. I am dead to self. I am dead to Satan. My own ideas, my own drives, my own desires, my own delights, they're dead. Jesus is alive, and I am alive in Him. His desires become mine. His purposes, His focus, His priorities, His values, that is what clothes me now in my new spiritual life. Back in Colossians 2, chapter 3 rather, here in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "If you have been raised up with Christ, or rather, since you have been raised up with Christ, it is true of every believer, they have died with Christ, and they have also been raised with Christ." They have been raised to a new life, new perspective, new priorities, new raison d'être. They have a new life, a new purpose, a new focus. I'm going to flip back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again. I'm continuing. I stopped at verse 15. Look at verse 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer." That is, we don't look at people simply as flesh and bone anymore. We don't look at the outside of their life and determine whether they're a beautiful person simply on the basis of their looks. No, we look at the heart. Because we realize that there is a greater reality than what meets the eye. He said, we used to look at Jesus that way. Just as a guy. another man, a pretty good teacher, by the way. But no, he's so much more than that. Verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. They're different. Their whole motivation, their whole life has been changed and transformed. That is what characterizes a person who is in Christ. They have died to themselves, and now they are alive in Him. Their life and focus has changed and transformed. All right. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, book of Colossians, Paul says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, we're still talking about who am I in Christ? I am dead to myself. I am alive to Him. Thirdly, I am seated with Christ. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, just a couple pages over. Chapter 2, 5 verse 6. This book was written at the same time Colossians was. And Paul gives us a little bit more to understand this idea, this image that he gives us of being seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:6 reads, let me start at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what is that image he's trying to place into our minds? As Christ is seated at the right hand of God, in Christ, we too are seated with Christ. What does that mean? Those of you who know the Mosaic Law, those of you who have waded through the book of Leviticus, probably have, maybe haven't taken note of the fact that there is no provision for any chair in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. When God gave to Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle, subsequently they were used for the temple, there was no provision for any chair in the holy place of the Holy of Holies. Why? There's a specific reason. Because the priests, who were responsible for the sacrifices day in and day out, never were finished with their job. They never had the opportunity to sit down and rest because their job is done. It was never done. And so there was never a chair there. Because they were always working. Always offering another sacrifice. So when the scriptures talk about Jesus being seated in the heavenly places, we are understanding that to mean the last sacrifice has been made. And now Jesus is resting. It's all over. Redemption is complete. We don't need anything else. We don't lack anything else. So when we talk about being seated with Christ, kind of a funny picture of sitting on Jesus' lap. I don't know, maybe not so funny. We are resting in His accomplishment. It's done. Redemption for us is complete. There is nothing else necessary. You don't need to keep toiling, my friends, in order to work, in order to gain God's favor, that He would extend to you the gift of redemption. That's already been done. Stop toiling and start trusting. When we are seated with Christ, we recognize that that work of redemption for us is done. What a gloriously freeing thought. So Paul has gone to great lengths here to communicate to us, not only in this letter, but in other letters, to communicate to us the truth of what it looks like for a person to be in Christ. They have died with Him. They have been raised with Him. They are seated with Him. But He doesn't stop there. Because all of that wonderfully rich theology works its way out into practical expressions in our life. Now, here's where we get some real great juicy stuff. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, since it is true that you are identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, being seated with Him, this must also be true of you. Keep seeking the things above. That phrase is worth a series of sermons. Let's tear it apart and look at the individual parts of it. It's made up of a verb, keep seeking, and the phrase, the things above. Okay, the verb, keep seeking, is in the present tense. That's where we get the idea of continuous activity. It's something that didn't just happen one time way back when you were 7 years old. This is something that happens all of the time. It's something that happens day in, day out. It's also in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command that the Lord gives us for all those who have been buried with Him, seated with Him, raised with Him. And it's in the active voice, which means that it's something that I personally must take responsibility to do. It's something that I pursue. The verb literally means to strive earnestly, to devote serious energy toward, to carefully aim at, to diligently purpose to obtain. There is great energy, great devotion, and great diligence in this pursuit. Keep seeking the things above. It is a matter of the will. It is a decision of my mind to keep seeking the things above. Let's look at that phrase, the things above. What does that refer to? Well, we could say, well, it's referring to heaven. Keep seeking the things of heaven. Or we could look at it as a figure of speech pointing to the place that really refers to the person that inhabits that place. Such that the things above speak of the things of heaven, which speak of the things of the one in heaven, which speak of the things of Christ. Keep seeking, keep pursuing, diligently hunger after, follow after the things of Christ. Pursue joy. Pursue the joy of heaven. Seek the service of heaven. Hunt after the treasure of heaven. Hunger after the holiness of heaven. To put this in a positive light, it means to prepare myself every day to live in heaven. It gives me an eternal focus, an eternal mindset. It takes me off of the things of this world and focuses my mind on that which is above. Keep seeking the things that are above. I might put it in a rather negative way. Stop seeking only the things of this earth. Don't be trapped into the things that surround this world. Don't be consumed by that. Don't be captured by that. Instead, be captured by the things of heaven. Keep seeking the things of heaven. Don't allow your eyes to drift onto the ground, but just like a periscope up through the murky water through which we live, keep that periscope up, looking up into heaven. Keep seeking the things of Christ. A number of years ago, an article in a San Francisco newspaper reported that there was a young man who once found a $5 bill on the street. And it was at that moment, in response to that treasured find of his that he vowed not to ever look away from the ground, but to always hunt for treasure. Piper went on to say that over the years, he accumulated, among other things, 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, and 12 cents, and a bent back, and a miserly disposition. And he lost a number of other things. He lost the glow and the warmth of the sun on his face. He lost the friendship of looking at the smiles of other people around him. And I wonder how much Christians lose keeping their sights on the things of this world and not pursuing the things of heaven. In light of the glorious, majestic riches of heaven, why would we want to focus our attention on rusty paper clips and dirty buttons? Why would we look after those things? Why would we hunt after those things? Consider, who are you in Christ? It dramatically affects every moment of every day. I keep seeking the things of heaven. I am looking to look at life from Jesus' point of view. I am looking to see the glimmer, the shimmer of majestic riches through the murky waters where I live. But unless I know what that sunshine looks like, I'll not recognize its reflection. Paul says, secondly, in verse 2, this is what one who understands who they are in Christ lives like. Not only do they seek, continually seek, the things of heaven, but they set their minds on the things above. You see that, verse 2? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That verb that begins verse 2 is also in the present tense. Something that needs to keep on going. It's also in the imperative mood, which tells us it's a command. It's something that is in the active voice, which tells us that I must personally take responsibility here. God has given me the charge to keep seeking the things above, to set my mind on the things above. If it is an act of my will to keep seeking the things above, it is an act of my mind and my affections to set my heart, my mind, on the things above. I included this comment by Johnny Erickson Tada in your notes. Why all the verbs in the present tense? Because God wants to get your heart beating with a present tense excitement, a right around the corner anticipation of heaven. Isn't that the way strangers on foreign soil are supposed to feel about their homeland? This is not my own, my home. I live in a different place. I have a different ID card. My citizenship papers, my passport says that I live someplace else. Think about that time when you were first in love. You were captured. You were captivated. You were dominated by thoughts of that one whom you love. That's the kind of attitude that the Lord desires from us. And as it is in a marriage that lasts 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, There are things that you must continue to do to keep that flame of love burning. Is that not true? As it is in our relationship with the Lord. And here's what we do. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things that are above. A gentleman by the name of Ron Meredith tells this story in one of his books. He said, I ran to the house and breathlessly announced the excitement I felt. What is to compare with wild geese across the moon? It might have ended there, except for the sight of our tame mallards on the pond. They heard the wild call that they had once known. The honking out of the night sent little arrows of prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. Their wings fluttered a feeble response, the urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God had made them, was sounding in those feathered breasts. But they never raised from the water. The matter had been settled long ago. The corn in the barnyard was too tempting. How true for so many believers. They get their fill of corn and of buttons and rusty paper clips. And they don't keep setting their mind on the things above. My friends, that is your calling. We cannot live the way we used to live. We cannot live the way the world lives. Because we've died to the world. And we're no longer the people we used to live. We used to be. We are dead with Christ to all of that stuff. We are alive to Him, to look under Him, to live unto Him. Now, with our feet on the earth and our mind in heaven, I am not calling us, Paul is not calling us, to a life of asceticism, of self-denial, where we ignore the things of earth. I think if Paul were here today, he'd say, this is what setting your mind on the things above looks like. It looks like this. Give attention to those things on earth that demand your attention, but then walk away without regret. Give it only as much time and attention as it needs. Don't linger there. Linger instead with your mind where you belong. With your mind where your citizenship is. With your mind where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Some of you would be just like this Afghan man, I'm sure, just like martyrs throughout the ages, you would be willing to give up your life, you would be willing to give up anything in order to follow Jesus. Your experience, no doubt, is like the Apostle Paul. Two pages over in my Bible, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. That's a person who understands who they are in Christ. They understand that Jesus is of such far superior value than anything else that this world has to offer. That's where my time is. That's where my focus is. That's where my attention is. That's where my values are. That's where my priorities lie. Does that characterize your life, my friends? Have you been spending too much time looking down, hunting for buttons and paper clips, when instead You need to keep seeking the things above. When instead you need to keep setting your mind on the things above. At the bottom of your notes, I put a place for you to put what I'm calling warnings. Just these are things that should set off some sirens, some red lights, loud noisy things to get your attention. A couple of questions is how I phrased them. What do you do to fill your day? That's the first question. What do you do to fill your day? In response to a message like this, in response to Paul's words here in the book of Colossians, set your mind on things above, keep seeking the things above. I've heard many people over the years say, but you don't understand. I am so busy. Busy with what? Anything compared with Christ are buttons and paper clips. Set your mind on things above, my friends. If you are too busy to invest time with the Lord, seeking the Lord, reading His Word, you are too busy with the things of this world. So what is it that fills your day? Are they reflective of who you are in Jesus? Next question. Does your pursuit of what is good keep you from pursuing what is best? Does your pursuit of good things, good job, good career, good advancement, enough for the kids' college, enough to take care of the grandkids for this and for that, good things, nice things. Is your pursuit of good things keeping you from pursuing the best? My dear Father, I thank you for our time together in your word this morning. I know, Lord, as I have read and reread and studied and gone over and looked back and forth in this particular passage of Scripture, I have been convicted by your Spirit, just myself, of those things that I have been pursuing that are certainly not wicked things, certainly not evil things. They're good things. But they have taken me away from the best. And God, in light of you who have given me your very best, I can't do anything other than to give you everything I have and all that I am. Lord, you know that in my role as a dad and husband around home, there are responsibilities and obligations I need to attend to. But Father, I pray that in that process and that you would give me clarity as I pray for my brothers and sisters, that you would help me discern that which is good and that which is best, and to give enough time, adequate time for that which is good, but to give my best for you. That is my goal, that is my desire and my delight. May that be true of all of us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.